Welcome to the Faith Debate on News Radio 930 WFMD. I'm Troy Skinner. You're listening to us on your favorite radio station, right? It's your favorite radio station.
Sure, of course it is.
You can find it online at WFMD.com. You can find us and the show at that website. You can also find us at householdoffaithinchrist.com. I'm the pastor of that church. I'm Troy Skinner. You heard the Of Course It Is voice pop in there. That was Daniel Razvi. He's on the panel again this week, along with Imran Razvi, known as Raz to his friends. You can find them online at conqueredbylove.org. They co-pastor a church called The Church That Meets at Imran's House. And we are joined yet again by Josiah Bonjoani. He wrote a book called The Head Covering. I encourage you to look that up online and learn more about arguments in favor of wearing a head covering for women in the church, and actually the argument against men wearing a head covering when praying and prophesying. That's what you'll find in that book. But we're not talking about that. This week, we're talking about irresistible grace. Or are we? Because last week, we were supposed to talk about a limited atonement, and we never really got there. Because the last couple of weeks before that, we talked about total depravity and unconditional election, and we didn't really have a chance to finish all our thoughts on that. And so it's just become a mangled mess at this point. But I think that helps to illustrate the point that the what are called the 5 points of Calvinism, they are intertwined in such a way that they're, if not impossible, very, very hard to separate and run through the strainer and put one in one pot and one in another pot. The tentacles are so intertwined and sticky to one another that if you talk about total depravity, you end up talking about the other 4 points in the discussion. If you're talking about unconditional election, you talk about the other 4 points in the discussion. And so even though we haven't specifically addressed limited atonement, we kind of sort of have in theory. Because the idea behind limited atonement, which is also called particular redemption or definite redemption, is that those totally depraved people upon which God places his unmerited favor, those are the ones for whom Christ has atoned their sin. So they're all interrelated. And then irresistible grace is those that he has done that for. They will effectively be called by God. They can't help but obey, I guess, to God's will in these matters, because God has known from the beginning of time who those people would be, and his will cannot be thwarted. So they're all interrelated. So with all 4 of these now thrown into the mix a little bit, we can maybe build upon and expand upon the conversation around the acronym TULIP. The last one that we haven't mentioned at all this week is perseverance of the saints. That's the P in TULIP, also called the preservation of the saints or eternal security. And we'll talk about that maybe more next time. We'll see. Anyway, so we've got in the room somebody who used to be Arminian, who's now pretty staunchly reformed in his thinking. That would be me. We've got somebody who seems to be pretty much, I don't know about if he was ever Arminian, but as far as where he is now, pretty much in agreement with where I am. That's Imran Razvi. Daniel Razvi hasn't said anything that's perked my ears as a on the show anyway, as something about which we disagree, although he promises me there's more to come. And then Josiah Bonjoani, he has said absolutely nothing that's true and right. No, I'm just kidding. Josiah Bonjoani is
all perspectives.
He wouldn't necessarily self-label as Arminian, but accidentally or on purpose or whatever, he kind of represents an Arminian view on the Bible in the conversations we've been having.
Actually, I don't know. I think after hearing Josiah, I think I would do it a little bit differently. I don't think he's Arminian. He believes in free will. And he believes in the concepts of TULIP, but not as an end-all. They make some sense, but I think it's mixed in with free will. So
I only agree with the T in TULIP, total depravity, and only to a limited extent.
Okay.
Yeah, and as I alluded to last week, if I took the time and took 5-10 minutes to give a full-orbed definition of how I understand or how I think I recognize that other Reformed thinkers understand total depravity and said, so that's what's in view. Do you agree with that? he would end up saying no, I think, based on what we've heard so far.
Right. But you
so
could
I think
make
he's a zero-point Calvinist.
We could probably make a very narrow, narrow definition of it that you might even agree with all three of the first points. For example, if I would say, do you believe that man has a sin nature and is separated from God in his natural state? Yes. Okay. Do you believe that works-based salvation is not possible? You can't work your way to heaven. Mm-hmm. Yes. Do you believe that not everybody will be saved? Ultimately, so a limited number of people. So the first three, you can make a really, really narrow definition. Now, I hear these Calvinists listening to our show screaming at me right now, no, that's not what I believe. Yeah, I know. I'm intentionally making a very, very narrow definition because that's the basic gospel, right? And where the Calvinists and Arminians differ is how they expand on those definitions, but they do come back from those same place. Total depravity comes from the core truth that we all agree with, that we have a sin nature, and unconditional election comes from the core truth that you can't work your way to heaven. God has to save you. Mm-hmm. And then limited atonement comes from the core truth that not everybody will ultimately be saved. How you define that, whether Jesus died for all, but then he doesn't use the salvation for all, or did Jesus only die for the people that will ultimately be saved? The bottom line is they won't all be saved. So that's the thing we agree on, right? And then the irresistible grace, I don't think anybody denies that God is powerful and can make whatever he wants to happen. The Arminian would say, well, God allows you to resist him, but obviously if he really wanted you to become saved and he made it happen, he would make it happen. We agree that God is powerful enough to do that. And the Calvinist would say he is powerful enough and he always does that. Right. Mm-hmm. And then perseverance of the saints, maybe one where it's a little harder to get 100% agreement on if you believe you can lose your salvation. But I think there may be some very narrow points that we can even come to agreement there. Mm-hmm. So that's kind of been my, and that's why you haven't gotten a great read on me, Troy, because it doesn't sound like I'm disagreeing with you necessarily. And when I talk with Josiah, it may not even sound like I disagree with you that much, Josiah. Mm-hmm. Because I really try to find where is the common ground and what is very easy to all agree on biblically. And yes, the rest of it's important, but we want to understand this is what makes us in fellowship with each other. We are believers because we agree on these core things. So for you, the listener, there's a lot of arguments about different things, and we've talked in this program about, don't go to a church if they have a woman pastor, if they believe in LGBT, or if they believe in killing babies, or, if they don't believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. If they disagree with you on the doctrines of grace, I think you could still worship together. That would be one where I say, I think there are some things, at least to a certain extent, that should not prevent you from fellowship. There are other things, other doctrines that should prevent you from fellowship, deity of Christ and so on. So this is not one of those. It's very important, the doctrines of grace and tulip and so on. It's very important to understand and hopefully have some common ground in, but it is not something to break fellowship over. And I know there are some people that might disagree with that statement.
And it also just depends on how far you take it, because there are even Calvinists who would say, we can't agree with the hyper-Calvinist. To me, hyper-Calvinists are just practical Calvinists. They take their theology and apply it to life. But I understand there'll be some differences of opinion here on that matter.
Yeah. I'm not sure that that's how I would define hyper-Calvinism.
But hyper-Calvinism would say, don't even go and preach the gospel because God already has everything determined. It doesn't make any difference. They would say, don't pray, because I know people who were like, I don't even see the point of praying. I'm a Calvinist, and God already has everything determined. Why pray? So I don't think...
Because he commands us to pray. And if you love the Lord your God, you will do his commands, because he says that. Yeah. And that's what I was getting at earlier, Josiah, knowing you, I think you agree with a lot of things, but unlimited definition, as Daniel was pointing out.
Yeah, I see what your point is.
So I think you could even be a five-point tulip, but very narrow. You don't want to expand the definition to include other things that you disagree with, which I understand. But the core of the gospel is there.
Yeah.
Tulip is essentially the core gospel, but when you really flesh it out and expand the definition, there's some of the expansions you might say, well, that's taken a little too far. I agree with the core of it, but not the extent of it.
Yeah, and I'm
just
not
giving,
sure.
you, giving you grace for the perseverance of the saints, which I think you might have a little more staunch disagreement on. But
and I'm not sure if he coined it or if I've just heard him say it a lot. But there's a rather noteworthy Christian apologist named James White, and I've heard him say in different contexts over and over, pretty much, I don't know, at least a couple of dozen times I've heard him say that Those Arminians, for those who don't know, James White is Calvinist, he's Reformed. The Arminians that he has good fellowship with, that he, you know, he would count them as brothers, he expects to see them in heaven, all that sort of stuff, are inconsistent Arminians. And they usually will add, you know, and thank God, like literally, I think he means it, like, thank God for those inconsistencies. That the inconsistent Arminians, and that's, I'm thinking of that because of what Imran just said, you know, Josiah would at some degree kind of sort of maybe try to find some elements of what the Calvinists would argue, say, well, I can agree with that, but I don't like this. I'm one of them, so instead of making it about Josiah, the former me, from 25, 30 years ago, I would have been arguing against some of these, what are called the doctrines of grace, while trying to hang on to the substance of what they're saying while throwing out the details that actually are definitional to what is actually being taught. And I was being inconsistent in doing that. That's why I was saying a couple of weeks ago.
So what I'm hearing is that you're older and wiser now.
Well, at the very least, I've become more consistent. So it's possible I've become more consistently wrong, but I've become more consistent in my thinking. So for what that's worth.
And the argument that would then be, Troy, would it not be consistent with Calvinist theology just to not preach at all, not to witness, because God already knows and has decided who will be saved, so what's the point?
Well, first of all,
like my dad said, it's because it's commanded, but is there any other reason besides it's commanded?
Yeah. Well,
is there a connection between means and ends?
Exactly. God is a God who endeavors to accomplish his will through means. He works through means. And so it's not, so prayer and preaching, we do it because we're commanded and we should be obedient, for sure. But there are other logical reasons why you should obey. Also, it's not, it's the understanding and the recognition that God works through means. Also, there's great blessing in that obedience. And so if you want to experience the fullness of the blessing of God, you're going to do these things. So there are more reasons than just mere obedience.
But the Arminian would say, the full-on Arminian would say, look, I have this compulsion. I must preach the gospel, because if I don't, somebody's not going to hear it. Then they might not get saved. Like, that's really, really important. And the Calvinist position, we do have a little bit more of a danger of becoming complacent. It's like, oh, well, I didn't feel up to going out and witnessing today. That's okay. I mean, God will still take care of it. You know, so you don't have that urgency and stress level.
Right, that can be a risk, and that's why sometimes the Calvinists, particularly those that lean in a hyper-Calvinist direction, would be referred to as the frozen chosen. Right? God's going to do it with whether I do any get off the couch or not.
And that's what Wesley, honestly, John Wesley was fighting a lot against when he started his ministries of sending out missionaries. He went to his church and a lot of the other churches in the city, and he's like, hey, we need to send missionaries. They go, why bother? God will save the ones. If he wants to save them, he'll save them.
But in history, mm-hmm. practically speaking, if you examine church history, coming out of the Reformation, the overwhelming majority of missionaries that were going to all parts of the world, leaving Europe and mm-hmm. going to other parts of the world, the overwhelming number of them came out of Geneva. They were Presbyterian Calvinists. They were doctrines of grace people. So they weren't the frozen chosen. They were the exact opposite of the frozen chosen. So practically speaking, in history, we see at the very least that it mustn't need be true that they are frozen. They certainly can. Now, you might argue they're being inconsistent, but in fairness, I use all these labels kind of interchangeably, and I probably shouldn't do that, because these labels can really be, over the last several shows, I've used these labels interchangeably, and I probably shouldn't have, in fairness to those that would identify as belonging to the Reformed camp on these things, mm-hmm. because what are called the five points of Calvinism, the tulip that we've been talking about, sometimes Calvinism is reduced to that. Reformed theology is much larger than just these five points, and these five points are more
summary,
more definitional. No, not summary. They're a subset within a much larger theology, mm-hmm. and these are the five doctrines of grace. But there are so many other doctrines that make up the fullness of John Calvin, his teachings, and the followers of Calvin, and what is now under the umbrella of Reformed theology. So Reformed theology would talk about he's a God who works through means. He's a God who brings blessing through obedience. Mm-hmm. He's a God who expects obedience from his people, so when he gives you a command, you do it. So all the other things are part of Calvinism. They're not necessarily part of Tulip, but again, Tulip didn't originate with John Calvin or his followers saying, here's what Calvinism is. There were non-Calvinists in the Arminian camp. Jacob Arminius was their leader. And in fairness, I don't know that even Arminius agreed exactly with what his followers articulated as well, by the way. I'm not sure that Arminius would be I think there was a lot more overlap between John Calvin and Jacob Arminius mm-hmm. than we like to think. But their followers are the ones that kind of had these battles, and here we are left with that, still trying to suss it out even now. But the fullness of what the Bible teaches is what a good Reformed theologian, a good quote-unquote Calvinist, would advocate for, and they would argue that these five points of the tulip would be part of that. So it's not a summary of Calvinism. It might be a summary of what is distinct in Calvinism from Arminianism. That might be more fair, mm-hmm. but there's huge overlap, which is why we can be brothers, right? And we can worship together, we can mm-hmm. even do ministry together, we can do lots of things, because there's more to what the Bible has to say about things than just these five points that we're focusing on.
Yeah, I want to take you back to why did the Reformation happen? Okay. Why did Calvin go and expound Luther, right? Yeah. But why did that happen? It's because they were trying to take power away from man and give back to God where it belongs. The Catholic Church had put onerous restrictions and things on man and tried to control man, and you got to do this work and you got to do that. You can buy your way into heaven. You can buy these things. So they were coming back and said, this is not the gospel. This is a different gospel. Let's go back. Let's reform to what the original gospel was, and this is what our belief system is. So the reformed gospel is really going back to the Bible and not to man, and not to say, what does the priest tell me? And he tells me to do this. Okay, is it from the Bible or not? It doesn't matter. The priest told me to do this. The Pope said this. And that's what it was really for. And so the Reformation, the Reformed theology came out of that to get away from and pull the power away from man.
And these arguments, by the way, when using Jacob Arminius and John Calvin and the Reformers as kind of our starting point in history, these arguments actually predate that. It goes back to like Pelagianism, and I mean, it goes way, way back, because it was said probably two or three shows ago now, if it's a command from God, then we must be able to respond positively. Otherwise, it's unfair or it doesn't make sense that God would give that command. That was kind of the core issue around the Pelagian controversy. Mm-hmm. And so these issues, they go way, 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 way back, and they came back to the fore about 500 years ago with the Reformation and people trying to get back to articulating what the Bible says about these things. So anyways, a whole bunch of people are wanting to say something now. Daniel, I guess?
Maybe we're really good. If we were to have time and then this week and next week to go on and finish the five points, at least we should mention the rest of them, because we have limited limited atonement. We haven't really given much.
Yeah, let's take a few minutes and talk about what's being said there.
So irresistible grace.
Let's do limited atonement first. The argument from the Reformed camp is that when Christ died on the cross and atoned for the sins, he was atoning for the sins of those particular people that had been foreordained unto salvation. And this becomes
because he did not necessarily. So they would argue he did not die for everybody, because not everybody will be saved. And if he had died for everybody, they would all be saved whether they wanted to be or not, or whether he had predestined right. them or not. Because that would be.
And a lot of people don't like that, because they quote John 3:16. You know, that whosoever.
The world.
He died for the whole the
or the
all
other
the world.
and not willing
that whosoever
should,
believeth on
that
him
any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know, there's other passages.
Now, first of all, and I don't want to get bogged down in John 3:16, but if you look at the Greek, the word whosoever isn't actually there. But even if it is there, that's a translational decision to try to have it make sense in English. But even if it is there, it doesn't answer the question of how the whosoever's come to believe. So it still doesn't solve the riddle, because that's not what the doctrines of grace are really addressing. But
so
anyway.
Josiah, how would you define limited or unlimited atonement, if whatever you believe on that subject?
So I definitely do not hold to the doctrine of limited atonement. I would agree more with the Arminian camp, who would say that it's unlimited, that Christ died for everybody in the whole world. And that doesn't mean that every single person's going to be saved, obviously. He just offered up his life as a public sacrifice to show that God was displeased with sin. He didn't pay individually for everybody's debt in the whole world, but it was a public act of, you know.
And a lot of times the Reformed would sum it up in a sentence: Jesus' death was sufficient for all, but was not efficacious for all. Meaning,
the Arminians would say that.
I've seen Calvinists say that Jesus was sufficient for all.
A little cross over there.
Okay. It was sufficient. If all were going to be saved, he would only have to have died
time.
The one time was enough to save the whole world if he wanted to. Mm-hmm. Right. But so it was sufficient to save the entire world.
If that had been his intention.
It did not effectively save the entire world. And so this is where I think it's a semantics thing. The limited atonement is the one that makes me laugh the most in the arguments between Arminians and Calvinists, because it sounds like we're saying exactly the same thing. We both agree not everybody will be saved. However, Jesus was powerful enough by dying on the cross that it could have saved everybody.
There is one major distinction, which is Calvinists would say it's impossible for those who Christ didn't die for to be saved. However, as an Arminian, I would say it is possible for those people, and it's because of their unbelief and refusal to repent that they aren't saved. So as Jesus, God offers them salvation just like everybody else, but they're the ones who refuse it.
Well, that would be more on the irresistible grace side, and then Troy's going to jump in and say, well, they're all the same thing. Well, Tulip is one doctrine, not five doctrines.
Was it God's intention with the sacrifice, when the Father sends the Son and the Son offers himself up, was it the intention of God that all would be saved?
I would say it was his will that all would be saved, because there is a verse to that effect, that
God is not willing that any should perish, but
yes,
all should come to repentance.
1 Timothy, I believe, chapter 1 or 2.
How do you understand God's will?
So God's will is perfectly benevolent, perfectly loving. He wants the best. However, he has given humans free choice, and so he sometimes limits his omnipotence. He has it, but he chooses not to always use all his power to cause everything just the way he wants it to be, because he values
human free will.
He subjects
his will to human's will?
I wouldn't say he subjects it. He just sees in his wisdom that there is more virtue in allowing men to have free will and actually, you know, from their hearts love him than there is in just forcing everybody to be robots and do what he wants.
Now, the Reform camp would argue that we need to understand different aspects or definitional understandings of what is meant by God's will. So there's God's perfect will, and then there's God's, sovereign practical will or what have you. So he's got... For example, I think you would agree, God doesn't will that anybody would sin.
No, yeah.
And yet people do sin. So in those cases, if we have a too narrowly defined understanding of what God's will means, we would be in the awkward position of having to say that God's will has been thwarted. Like Imran just mentioned last week or 2 weeks ago that there are almost his whole family, almost his whole extended family, are not Christians, and many of them have probably gone to their graves not Christians. Mm-hmm. If Christ died for all, but they and his will was that Imran's entire extended family would be saved, we could say that God's will had been thwarted. His intention didn't come to pass. That he somehow is disappointed And he's like gnashing his teeth and chewing his fingernails in heaven right now because he failed to save those that he really, really, really intended and willed to save. That would be the kind of argument a reformed person would say. And so we would talk about the different aspects of God's will. There's
some reformed, I mean, leaving out the hyper-Calvinist, but I would say that most of the people we term hyper-Calvinist would be like, no, those people God intended to go to hell. And that's a really sad doctrine, I believe. And I was just watching a video. I just came across this YouTube channel. It's Soteriology 101 by Leighton Flowers. But he actually debates James White, who you mentioned earlier, on the subject of
Calvinism. If you want to call it a debate, by the way, Leighton Flowers, he doesn't argue from Scripture. He argues by analogy. And he doesn't follow the rules of debate. And it's not really a debate. It's James White engaging in debate and Leighton Flowers engaging in story time with Leighton.
So I haven't watched that debate yet, and I'm very curious to watch it at some point, so I can't say yay or nay. But I did just listen to a different video that he put out, which was basically testimonies from former Calvinists who had turned atheist. They were like, God... And some of them were even arguing, you know, well, even if Christianity is true, it doesn't really matter because I'm one of the reprobates. One of them was like, I can't be saved because Jesus didn't die for me. I'm not one of the elect.
And that attitude to prove they're right, I guess. I
mean. So they're like, there would be like, if I was trying to become a Christian, I would actually be working against God's will, and that would be sinful. So that's the problem I see with limited atonement and the doctrines of Calvinism. It can lead to things like this in its
extremities. Part of the atonement of Christ isn't just his death, but he also is a resurrected Lord and Savior, and he's in heaven right now interceding for those people that he died for.
Yeah.
So is he up in heaven right now interceding for those who are going to go to hell?
I would say he is. He's interceding for...
So the Father is not going to pay any attention to the intercession of his own Son in heaven? See, that's where the logical inconsistencies start to cause problems for me. These are the kinds of questions that led me to be like, okay, that doesn't work.
Well, I would say God the Father does listen to his Son, and he sends his Holy Spirit to work on the hearts of those people. They still have a choice, but he's, you know, increasing the pressure, the persuasive work of the Holy Spirit. So he is listening to Jesus.
And that gets into the next topic, which is the irresistible grace, where the Calvinists would say that when God does work in your heart with his grace to cause you to be drawn to him, that will cause you to become saved. There's no, at that point, you can't just say, oh, well, actually, I don't want to. You will want to.
From a
You're
Calvinist.
Not being forced to. You just are going to have that desire once he's
well, whether
your
we
eyes.
Want to or desire to or not, we have to wrap this up. That's Daniel Rasby, who I just cut off. You just heard chuckling a little bit there. Josiah Bonjoani. I'm Troy Skinner. Imran Rasby also on the show this week. Find us online at WFMD.com or householdoffaithinchrist.com. Thank you so much for making this part of your day today. We're going to continue this conversation on next week's show, 9 o'clock Sunday mornings every week here on News Radio 930 WFMD. Until that time, 167 and a half hours from right about now. God bless.